"Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." As I said earlier on, it's good to have visitors amongst us. After the sermon, we will be meeting around the Lord's table to share communion. You're very welcome, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to take part in that. If you're not sure, if you are a Christian, you're very welcome to stay and watch. No one's going to stand in judgment on you, but just pass the bread and the wine by. But you're very welcome to otherwise join in with us. It's a feast, we think, for all God's people, regardless of which church they actually belong to. This evening we're going to carry on looking at the book of Isaiah. I'm rather hoping this is going to work, because I haven't got anything written down in front of me. Yes, it's working, good. Right. We've been calling this the Gospel of Isaiah. This particular chapter, it goes a little bit deeper than that. One writer of a commentary about Isaiah has described this chapter as God's own gospel sermon. I can't remember the name of the author now. I didn't write it down. I should have checked. But this chapter, by and large, is written in the first person, which means that although the words were given to Isaiah to preach and cause to be written down to the people of Israel at the time, nonetheless, it is God speaking to us. And it's like a gospel sermon. It's a call to us to come to him. And that's what the message this evening, that it is a call to us to come to, God says, come to me, effectively. Before we get into it, one of the things about taking a book like Isaiah or any other part of the Bible and just preaching on a chapter is that we have to remind ourselves that it wasn't written like that. There are things which, if I was going to put together a gospel sermon, which in effect is what I've done this evening, I would want to add some things into Isaiah 55. Like, for instance, the name Jesus or Savior or Lord and things like that, which doesn't really come out that strongly in this chapter. But the reason being is that Isaiah 55 5 follows Isaiah 54, which follows Isaiah 53, which is all about Jesus, remarkably hundreds of years before Jesus came into this world. You can read through and you can see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reasons for it, it is a most remarkable chapter. And we can't look at Isaiah 55 without remembering that Isaiah 53 was foretelling the death of Jesus Christ and the reason for it. More of that later on. So let's get into Isaiah chapter 55. And the first couple of verses I've entitled as Come to God. And as we look at those verses, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. And eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Of course, he's not actually talking about literal food. What he's doing, though, is giving us an invitation. And God is giving us this invitation. This isn't sort of an invitation that's being handed out by Isaiah. You know, come and think about the stuff I'm talking about. This is God speaking through Isaiah to the people of Isaiah's day, but also down through the ages to people like ourselves. He is giving an invitation. He wants us to come to him. I don't know about you, whether you've ever had an invitation from someone and you got the impression that actually it's just a polite invitation and perhaps the hope is that you don't come. It's not like that with God. He means what he says. He never uses any sort of double standards or anything like that. He gives this invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty. It's a free invitation to the needy. That's why it talks about hunger and thirst. I suspect that most of us don't really have any real concept of deep, agonizing hunger. This afternoon when I was looking through these things, I got as far as this bit. And I thought, I fancy some chocolate. And I indulged. I don't know if that means I don't get so much for supper now. But I can't say that I was really gasping for something to eat. And I made myself a cup of coffee as well. I can't say I was absolutely gasping for something to drink. Maybe you have been in that situation. Certainly the people in Isaiah's day, it would have been a much more common experience. But the idea of being hungry and thirsty speaks of people who are needy. Not only that, but people who know that they are needy. It's an invitation. It's an invitation freely given. It's not an invitation to come to the shop and buy stuff. It's to come and receive it without money and without cost. I find the English version here slightly sort of strange. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I don't suggest you go to the co-op tomorrow and try and buy stuff without money and without cost. They won't wear that one. No matter how many free offers they've got and how many co-op points you've got, I don't think they'll just give you stuff. But here, this invitation is to come to God and to receive from him. There's parallels in the New Testament. You remember John's Gospel, in John chapter 4? Jesus is at the Well of Samaria. Let me just stick a bookmark in, otherwise I'll get lost. It was at came to a well in Samaria, and he wanted some water. There's a woman there, and Jesus didn't have anything to draw the water up from the well, so he asked the woman to give him a drink. And they got talking, and Jesus started talking about a living water. John 4, verse 13. I'll go back to verse 11. The woman said, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water that Jesus had been talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus, in those verses, is referring to the way in which he is the one who can give this living water, this spiritual water, in a sense, to satisfy those who are thirsty. Not physically thirsty, but spiritually thirsty. And then again, we could think of another passage in John's Gospel. We've been going through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings and talking about the bread of life. And verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Come to Jesus. He is the bread of life. Our bodies will not live if we don't put food into them. They will not survive if we do not drink. But Jesus is using those pictures to talk about eternal life. A life that is not just of the body, but is of the spirit as well. And I'm sure he is picking up from what was said in Isaiah 55 and this invitation to come to eat and drink, to be satisfied. Jesus also spoke about hungering and thirsting for righteousness in Matthew chapter 5. It's an invitation to us all. And you know what? We're all thirsty. We're all hungry, whether we know it or not. We are all needy. In what way are we needy? We've all fallen short of what we should be. You'll understand this looking at me. I'm not a great athlete. At school, I did the barest minimum to get away from having to do anything at all energetic or exciting. I went to a school that enabled us to learn how to sail. I rather like that because I could do my sports sitting down. But sports day. I don't know whether any of you like sports days. And you like taking part in all sorts of what I tend to think slightly mindless activities. Yeah, there are some things I could do. I could do 100 meters. Anything longer than that, I just ran out of stamina. And it didn't take so long, so it wasn't taking up too much of my time, but I could do that. Get me to do 1,500 meters, and you have to run round and round. At least when you do 100 meters, you start one place and end up at another, and generally nearer the orange squash, so there was a bonus there. But 1,500 meters, you just go round and round and round, and you don't get anywhere. You end up at the same place you started from, pretty much, and it's just tiring. It seemed a pointless activity to me. Now, some of you will be quite sort of indignant and think that sport is a great thing. I wasn't very good at throwing things either. Shot put. Well, I've just hurt myself if I try and throw one of those little cannonballs. The javelin. I could never get it to go in a straight line. Well, it went in a straight line, but it'd do a somersault and end up tail first. Apparently, that didn't count. Not that it would have made much difference. It didn't go very far anyway. I worked in the school for a while, and we had a very good javelin thrower, and he was going to take part in the inter-school sports. And he wanted to practice. The school itself didn't have much of a playing field, and so we arranged for him to borrow an aluminium javelin from Bangor University, up in North Wales. And he could go and practice over the weekend in the field out of the back of his house, little village on the outskirts of Bangor, which he did. Across the field, there was a row of electricity poles, you know, the wooden ones with electricity cables going across the top. And they fed the village. And he managed to get this metal javelin to land on the wires. And it didn't do the javelin much good. We had to explain to the University of Bangor why there were holes burnt in their javelin. And it also plunged the entire village into darkness. Well, not darkness. It actually cut off the cup final on that particular Saturday. He was not the most popular person, but he did well in the competition. But in order to take part in the competition, he had to reach a certain standard. If I threw something, it wouldn't reach the pass mark, as it were. If they gave me, I was going to say a frisbee, what do they call those? A discus, yeah. I try and throw that. Everyone else used to go and hide because they wouldn't know which direction it was going in. But this guy did quite well, and I don't know if he won the competition, but in order to even take part in the competition, he had to reach a certain level. If I tried it, it always fell short. That's a pretty good picture of what our lives are like. God has set a standard before us, and we fall short. In fact, in Isaiah 53, we read, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And the reminder about Jesus, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, the sins, the falling short of us all. That's why we are needy, because we fall short of what God wants us to be. And so the invitation is to come to him in our need, to draw near to him, because he is able to help us. It says in verse 2 and 3, we've read part of this already, it talks about listening to him. "Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you might live." Listen to God. We're very good at listening to things sometimes and not hearing. I wonder, dare I do this, as various married couples around. Wives, do you think that your husband always hears everything you say? Husbands, do you always think your wife hears everything that you say? We won't go into discussion about this one. There are ways of hearing and ways of not hearing. We listen in the context of Isaiah. We are to listen to what God says. We might be listening with our ears as it's read out to us, or reading with our eyes, but we understand that there's a message here for us to listen to. Colin and I were talking before the service about how sometimes the preacher sees a lot from up here, you know, a bit like school teachers in a class. And, you know, there are times when you could be preaching and you notice that that whilst most of the congregation are still looking in the right sort of direction and are looking vaguely alive, that there are some who seem to be dropping off. Now, I'm assured by some of you, and more than one actually has said, don't think that I'm falling asleep because my eyes are shut. I'm merely concentrating. Well, that may well be the case. I've done it myself. But I do find that concentration is not actually aided by snoring. So we just need to bear that one in mind. Look, we listen, don't we? Whether we have to close our eyes to concentrate, no distractions. We are to hear what God is saying to us. We need to let it inform our minds. You know, there's sometimes people will listen to something, they'll even be able to repeat it back. Isn't it annoying? I'm looking at the school teachers here. Isn't it annoying when you've been looking at the class and you know that little Johnny doesn't appear to have been taking the slightest bit of notice? And so you say, "Can you tell me what this is about?" You know, and you know, this child that had been looking out the window, doodling on a piece of paper and flicking crumbs at his neighbour, can repeat everything you've said back to you and probably criticise it as well and show where you've got it wrong. It's annoying when that happens, isn't it? But sometimes it's possible to listen and yet it goes in one ear and out the other. You might even be able to repeat it back, but it's not actually engaged with your brain. We need to let the Word of God inform our minds. But more than that, we need to let it touch our hearts. You know, the message that God has for us is absolutely wonderful. It should thrill us. It brings joy when it's fully understood. It might bring humility. It might bring a sense of shame sometimes. But it should affect our emotions, affect our hearts. Over the years, I've found these things sometimes get a bit polarized. You know, there are some Christians who they've understood it up here. It's their brains are full of it. But to show any sort of emotion, well, that's kind of dangerous, you know. And then there's others who, you know, get carried along by the moment. And they're full of emotion, but they have really not an awful lot of understanding. But the two should go hand in hand together. When we understand how great and wonderful God's message is to us, surely it should touch our hearts. That doesn't mean to say that we've all got to start jumping up and down because we're happy. We can be happy and just smile. We can have a sense of joy without having to stop being British. But it should touch our hearts as well as our minds. But more than that, We also need to let it move our wills. One thing to hear it, it's another thing to understand it, it's another thing to be moved by it, but then actually put it into practice. That can sometimes be the difficult bit, can't it? But that's what the Word of God expects of us, to understand, to respond to it, and to obey it. Put it bluntly, to do what it says. Verse 3 to 5, talking about the promises that God makes to us. The first promise we've already read, verse 3, give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. That's part of the benefit of hearing the Word of God. It's so that we might live, not just in this world, but to have real life, to have it more abundantly, to have it to the full, and have it for all eternity. You've got these promises that we'll look at. And they're based upon the character of God. And the promises include that you may live, that he makes an everlasting covenant of love. That's a promise that's more than just the sort of promises that we might make. It's actually because it's rooted in God's character. He never says anything without intending to carry it through and without the ability to carry it through. What he says, he will accomplish. The invitation and promise is to all nations. You see there in verse 4, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. It's a promise that promises that are made freely, not just to the Jews of Isaiah's day, but looking forward to the day when the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth. Last week, Colin was talking from Isaiah 54 and reminding us of how part of that chapter was used really to spur on the modern missionary movement with William Carey and the like. The gospel of God is not limited to one people or one type of people, or one class of people, or one language of people, but it goes to all nations, to all people. There's not one of us here who is excluded from that. And it's because of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the one spoken of so clearly and fully in Isaiah 53, the one who came into this world to suffer and to die for us, to take our punishment. We've fallen short, we've all sinned, and God laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus Christ so that he might die in our place. And he raised him from the dead so that we too might live. And that message is for all people. And it talks about there about being endowed with splendor. I can't really conceive of what that really means. But I know it's going to be something great. Something that's beyond my understanding, the richness of it, the power of it, the wonder of it, that God in Jesus Christ would do that for us. But what do? We've heard the invitation. We see something of the promises laid out before us. Verses 6 and 7 call us to do what we have to. I put it up there. Seek and call and turn. Let me read those verses again. Seek the Lord, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ, the stuff we've been talking about already, the invitation requires a response. I think a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, there was a children's talk where we were talking about an invitation or a letter. And if you hand out the invitation or letter, you have to open it. You have to take out the card and you have to read it and then you have to respond to it. Well, we've heard the invitation. Come to me, says God. But what's the response? What do we need to do? Well, first of all, we seek and we call on him and we turn to him. But what does that mean in the context of here? For in verse 6, the first thing he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. you know, there will come a time when there won't be an opportunity to turn to him. There won't be a possibility of calling on him or seeking him, because time itself will have come to an end. This may be, possibly, the last sermon that we'll ever have in Wem Baptist Church. I'm not saying that because of the quality of my preaching or anything like that, you understand? But if Jesus was to come this evening, tomorrow, during the week, there wouldn't be another Sunday here in Wem Baptist Church or any other church. This may be the last opportunity. Or it may not be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings the opportunity that you have to hear the message of God's love to you. But who knows how long our lives are and what's going to happen to each and every one of us in this coming week. Well, there is one person who knows, but we don't. While you have the opportunity, you should seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Because without him, there is no hope, no future of any quality. Without him, there is a future, but it's a future of hell and damnation. But with him, there is a future of love and joy and peace and glory, endowed with splendor to be in the very presence of God and to be able to see him face to face and rejoice in him, when everything will be made new, everything will be made perfect, our tears will have been wiped away by God himself, and everything will be pure joy in his presence because of Jesus. And what makes a difference is calling on Jesus, seeking him. Jesus himself spoke about this as, you know, that this change that takes place in a person's life as being born again. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but we need to seek him and call on him whilst there is time. We need to forsake wickedness and unrighteousness. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord. The two things go hand in hand. It's not just simply trying to be good, nor is it simply turning to God. Turning to God requires that we stop turning to the things which are against God, that God says are wrong, that God describes as sin, the things that nailed Jesus to the cross on our behalf. If we follow Jesus Christ, we don't just accept him as a Savior who's going to take us to heaven, but we call on him as Lord and acknowledge him as Lord, which means that he is the one who rules over our lives. When so often in this world, when we look at the way in which people abuse power and authority and take the opportunity, and when they get into prominent positions in their countries, and they abuse that power, and we think, well, oh, for goodness sake, we really don't want to have anything to do with that sort of authority. But the authority that God has is so totally different to that. It is pure and righteous. We can give ourselves to him, knowing that he only wants what is right for us. And he knows better than we know ourselves, and we're going to come to that in a moment. He will have mercy on those who call on him. He will freely pardon those who give their lives to him, who turn from the ways of this world and turn to God himself. And that's absolutely amazing. Are you troubled by guilt? Are you troubled by a sense of failure? Or some of these things may be just quite temporary, worldly type feelings. But there is a sense in which we know that we are guilty because we've fallen short. And yet we can be freed of that guilt because the punishment's been taken. We've been set free. The chains have fallen off, to borrow the hymn writer's ideas. But, you know, I mentioned the world's ways of thinking and God's ways of thinking. God's ways and God's thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And because of that, we do need to turn. We do need, good old biblical word, we do need to repent, which means we turn around and go in God's ways rather than going the ways that everyone else wants to go. Now, do you agree with this? Do you agree with what we've been talking about, that God has sent his son into this world to suffer and to die? Do you agree that you have fallen short? Do you agree that you are a sinner and you're in need of someone who's going to rescue you, that you can't do it yourself? Our ways of thinking are not like God's. We are not, why? Because we are not like him. Sorry, these words are getting a bit smaller and smaller as we go down here. We are not like him. God is so totally different to you and me. We are sinful and imperfect. If anyone doubts that, if you don't think that you've ever sinned and you think you're perfect, well, find someone who knows you and ask them to tell you honestly. I've told some of you this before. We had a children's club in one of our old churches, and we said something like, you know, everyone has sinned. Put up your hand if you've never done anything wrong. And one little girl, probably about 7-year-old, put up her hand, and her friend sitting next to her said, oh, yes, you have, and started to list them. We've all fallen short of what we should be. We're all sinful and imperfect. And we do not know everything. Not only are we not perfect, but we just don't know everything. So how can we be so confident that we've got it right? We do not understand everything. Even if stuff we know, we don't always understand what it means. And we get it wrong. God is the one who knows all things. God reveals what we need to know so that we might understand and be able to give our lives to him. Doesn't explain every last bit, but we don't need to know it. It's only man and his pride that wants to think that they know it all. You listen to the people who spout on about science and so on, and just make assumptions. And everyone says, oh, it must be right because he said it. But they take no notice of the one who actually knows. That's God himself. God's ways and thoughts are so much higher and greater and purer than ours. If you don't agree with what he says, well, I'm sorry, but you really do need to listen to him more carefully, because he knows a lot more than you do. He's been around forever. He made everything. What makes you think that you know better than him? Because, you see, he is God. That means that he is Almighty, that he is the ruler of everything, described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who are we to rebel against him? Yet people do. Now, you may be thinking at this point, well, I've been a Christian for years and years. This isn't really about me, is it? But, you know, I find I've been a Christian for years and years as well. And I find the ability to rebel against God is still there within me. And I read in his word, I've got to do this and not do that. Sometimes I think I hear it, but it goes in one ear and out the other. And sometimes I have to be given a bit of a kick to say, no, God has got it right. Who are you, Steve, to tell him that you know better? He is God. Verses 10 to 11, it talks about God's word. And it talks about the fact that he speaks truth, of course, and he will accomplish what he says and promises. We've talked about promises here before, and I'm sure we've all made promises that we've not kept. Whether it be something trivial, and I'll retile the kitchen. It took a while for that one to be done. How many years do you think it was? Not counting. There's a gentle wife. But it was a good few years. We make promises and we're not always able to fulfill them. Sometimes we don't want to fulfill them. Sometimes we just say the words and hope that they forget. God always accomplishes what he says and promises, because he wouldn't have said it otherwise. And he's also got the power to be able to do it. And so when it talks about this message going out to the world, he likens it to the rain and the snow coming down from heaven and watering the ground so that things grow before it returns to the skies. The water evaporates, and forms clouds again and comes all round again. The word that goes out from my mouth, verse 11, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God made this promise. He's making it to the people of Isaiah's day, the people of Judah, that they would have not only a time of exile, but they would be restored back to their land. But also beyond that, he spoke of the suffering servant who was to come many years later. And what he spoke there, it came about. And when it talks about the gospel going out to all nations and God's people being drawn together in the presence of God as a result of that, it will happen. You know, we're always a bit thinner on the ground on Sunday evenings than on Sunday morning. But we know that there are many people around us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. God is building his church. And yet, in contrast to the whole of the population of Wem and this bit of North Shropshire, and us rogues who come from Shrewsbury as well, it's a tiny number in compared with the thousands who live here. And you might be tempted to feel discouraged and disheartened that there aren't more people who want to follow Jesus Christ. But the truth is that on that last day, when Jesus comes again in power and glory and brings everything to an end, that there will be a great multitude who are brought to him for all eternity. He will accomplish that and has been accomplishing that end ever since the dawn of time. God will always accomplish what he says. What he says and promises. And it's in Jesus. Look back to Isaiah 53 again. The reminder that without Jesus, none of that would be possible. Jesus has made it possible. And the outcome is that we have joy and peace. It's more than that. But it speaks here of the joy and peace that comes about through knowing God, through knowing his salvation, of having that new life. Let's just look at those words as we draw to a close this evening. Verses 12 and 13. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Then you've got real picture language here that speaks of the immeasurable joy that there will be. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the fields will clap their hands. That's one of those pictures that conjures up all sorts of weird cartoon-type images, a bit like Fantasia or whatever. But there's such joy that even creation itself will rejoice in it. Last part of verse 13, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Salvation and restoration give birth to joy and peace. Joy, I don't need to explain what joy is. Peace. Well, it's not more than just a feeling of peace, that sense of peace that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds. It's that sort of peace, but it's also a peace with God. No more enmity. We will be at one with him. We have a foretaste of that now, but it signifies an everlasting blessing. So those verses in the middle of chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The invitation at the beginning of the chapter spoke of the picture of hungering and thirsting. There was another picture that Jesus used, very similar words to start with. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It talks about rest. It's talking about an eternal rest. It's not just having a good night's kip. It's having peace with God for all eternity. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we hear that invitation. We hear that call for us to seek you and to draw near to you. Remember the other scripture that tells us to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And Lord, we come to you just as we are. Lord, some of us may have been walking with you for years and yet we need to be brought back because we wander off the path at times. And we thank you that your love and grace and mercy extends to us. I pray, Lord, for any here this evening who do not yet know you, pray that you would open their hearts and their minds and their wills that they might seek you while there is time to call on you, while you're near, to turn from their own ways of wickedness, unrighteousness, and turn to you. Lord, come and touch our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Show us where we need to change. Give us a desire to do so and the strength by your Spirit that we might be able to. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. Thank you again, Lord, that he died for us so that we could be forgiven and the penalty paid, even though we fall short so often. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask. Amen.